Robbie Burns said, "Oh, that God the gift would give us to see ourselves as others see us." With that in mind, let's turn to James chapter 3. And this morning, deal with a passage of Scripture where James talks about the tongue. James chapter 3, verse 1. "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." Now let's pray together. Gracious Father, we recognize that when we come before you, we bring the various members of our body, and that these various members of our body, to a greater or lesser extent, can express our appreciation to you, can enhance our understanding of you, and can help us minister to other people. But we also recognize that these members can also do damage. And if this is true in general, it is specifically true of our tongues. And we would ask that we might be able to look into the Word of God, and once again allow it to look into us, that we might understand more accurately what it means to keep our tongue in check. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In the northwesterly part of England from which I come, we not only speak English, we also have a dialect that only the people who live in that area understand. And some of the people who live in the rural areas there, or the particularly rural areas, only talk the dialect. My dad used to tell the story of a woman who took her little boy to the doctor. And the doctor said to the small boy, "Open your mouth and put out your tongue." And the kid said, "What?" He said, "Open your mouth and put out your tongue." "What?" So the mother, who got a little impatient, said to the child, "Open the gob and stick out the lolliper." And immediately the child put out his tongue. I thought you'd be interested in that little piece of culture. But I wanted to point out to you that whatever language it might be that we use, whenever we go to the doctor, for some strange reason, they ask us to put out our tongues. And then they get one of those horrible, dry depressors and stick it on your tongue and look inside. Now, I always used to think they held it down so they could look right down inside. I don't think that's what they're doing. I think somehow or other they're able to look at this little organ of ours, 3 inches long, and figure out a whole lot of things about our condition. And it seems that that's exactly what James does here, where he tells us, before God, stick out your tongue. And in so doing, helps all of us to identify our true condition. We're going to find that this passage of Scripture is very powerful and very searching, characteristically blunt and straightforward, because we're dealing with James, And James has a lovely way of saying exactly what he means and getting his point across in no uncertain terms. So let's fasten our seatbelts and talk about what it means to keep our tongue in check. Two very simple things. The tongue needs to be considered, and secondly, the tongue needs to be controlled. And there are four reasons that I can identify here why the tongue needs to be carefully considered. The first reason, because according to verse 1, the tongue is the tool of the teacher. The tongue is the tool of the teacher. Let me quote James. "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Now, of course, in the days in which James was living, he was known as a teacher, and there were other people gathered around him who had specific responsibility for teaching in the church there in Jerusalem. You remember that the Jews had their teachers. They gave them a special name. They called them rabbi. And this name rabbi meant literally "my great one," because teaching in those days was a prestigious position. To go around with the title rabbi, to be called rabbi, meant that people were looking up to you, that you were a leader in the community, that you were somebody who had a profound impact on their lives. Not only was the idea of teacher prestigious, but it was also something that suggested that the person who was the teacher was in a very privileged position. A person who teaches always has the opportunity of doing something significant, and that is molding people's opinions. Occasionally people have said to me, "Sure, you should be in politics." And I said, "Why ever would I want to be in politics?" And they say, "Because you've got all that you need to be a politician." I'm not sure what that means, but I'll take their word for it. But I've always said I have no desire to be in politics, and I'll tell you why. I'd much rather be what I am. The reason is this: I think a politician is by definition a reflector of opinion. That he reflects the opinions that are the consensus of the constituency that he represents. And we all know that politicians, to a very large extent, as they seek to represent their community, will be endeavoring to reflect the opinions of the people there. That's why they can do wonderful zigs and wonderful zags, because their community changes. And if they don't zig when they should zig, but unfortunately zag when they should have zigged, or vice versa, then of course they're out and they're working for a law firm. Now, there's something to me that is more significant than just being a reflector of opinion, and that is an opinion former. And particularly the person who has the responsibility of taking God's word and applying it to people in the contemporary scene, that person, a teacher in the biblical sense of the word, is a very privileged person indeed. But he has a very precarious profession. The reason he has a very precarious profession is not that he's going to get fired if he doesn't tell the people what they want to hear, which of course is true in some instances, but it is a very precarious profession because James tells us that those who teach will be judged more strictly than those who don't. Why ever would he say that? The reason is because the teacher's tool is the tongue, and the tongue is notoriously slippery. And that therefore he is using a tool that by very definition is very hard to handle. He could, for instance, be teaching with tremendous authority and phenomenal charisma, utter lies. Or he could, with the sheer force of his communication, be communicating one thing, but in his life be communicating something very, very different, and producing all kinds of confusion. Now, if somebody lives on their own, they don't impact too many people. If somebody doesn't really go much further than their family, they don't change very much. If somebody subscribes to the idea, "Better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than open it and prove that you're a fool," if they subscribe to that, that may be comfortable for them, but they're not doing anybody any good. But the person who in a situation feels called and equipped and gifted to teach, I better accept the fact that they are in a very precarious profession because of the potential for going wrong. Accordingly, they are accountable in a very special way indeed. To whom much is given, in terms of privilege, to whom much is given in terms of gift, to whom much is given in terms of opportunity, Scripture says, much shall be required. Therefore, if any of you are somewhat casually aspiring to teach, please be careful. And if some of you feel called to teach and you're doing it, please be careful. And if some of you are teaching in a very casual, flippant way, please be careful, because you always remember this. The person who is called and equipped and gifted to teach will be judged by a different standard from the other person. Why? Because the tool of the teacher is the tongue, and the tongue can certainly be used to inform and inspire when it wags in the teacher's mouth. But by the same token, that same tongue can be used to inflame and insult. We need to be very careful indeed. So much then for the first reason why the tongue needs to be considered. It is because it is the tool of the teacher. The second reason it needs to be carefully considered is because it is the measure of the mature. Verses 2 through 5. James says quite straightforwardly, we all stumble in many ways. He includes himself here. He's included himself in the number of teachers. Now he includes himself in those who stumble in many ways. But then he makes a very strange and interesting statement. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect, the word is mature man, able to keep his whole body in check. What he is saying here is that if you want to gauge the level of a person's maturity, the tongue is that measure. In exactly the same way that if you want to test the temperature of meat as it's cooking, the thermometer stuck in the meat is the measure of its heat. In exactly the same way, the measure of a person's maturity is his tongue. Now, that may be a strikingly new thought to you, but it is something that James makes very powerfully indeed. Now, how can this be? What he's saying, in effect, is this, that if you come across somebody who is able to discipline and control his tongue, he is a person who has managed to discipline and control the most unruly member of his body. Therefore, if you come across somebody who has managed to control and discipline the most unruly member of his body, that is a pretty fair indication that he is a controlled and disciplined person, exhibiting a degree of maturity. He gives two examples. The first example he gives is of a rider sitting on a horse, who for some strange reason is able to control this horse. Now that's ridiculous. The horse is so much bigger than the rider. The horse is so much more powerful than the rider. The horse can kick him into oblivion. The horse can run faster than he can. In fact, the horse just seems bigger and more powerful than the man all around. And yet somehow or other, the man controls the horse. How on earth did you do it? By putting a little bit in the sensitive corners of the horse's mouth, and with the bit and the bridle, the tiny little bit and bridle, the massive horse is controlled. In exactly the same way, James says, if we can get a bit and a bridle on our tongues and control them, then there's a very high probability we've got what it takes to control the whole of the body. Now, he does something that preachers aren't supposed to do. He then illustrates his illustration. Having used the illustration of the horse and the bit and the bridle, he now says, now let me use the illustration of the ship, the large ship sailing, carrying its heavy cargo, the tall masts and the big sails filled with the gale force winds. The ship is careering along. It seems impossible to control. And yet, for some reason, it's amazing. They can bring the thing exactly where they want. They can steer it through the shoals and past razor-edged rocks. How do they do it? Well, at the back of the ship, the blunt end, for those who are non-nautical, there is a little thing called the rudder. And holding the rudder is one little man. And this little man holding the rudder is able to control that whole massive thing. Same point. It is possible for us to steer a massive ship by a tiny rudder, control a powerful horse by a little bit. By the same token, if we get the tongue under control, that in itself is to a very large extent a measure of the discipline and the control of the whole of our lives. Accordingly, if you want to measure a person's maturity, listen to his tongue. That's what James is saying. So there are two very good reasons why we should consider the tongue. It is the tool of the teacher. It is the measure of the mature. Then thirdly, he talks about the tongue as the weapon of the wicked. And I don't think that's putting it too strongly at all. In fact, you probably think I've toned it down a bit when you see what James actually said. He is now going to show us that this tongue is a weapon used by wicked people to do all kinds of damage and harm. And in characteristic fashion, he gives us three pictures of this. Notice the pictures he's already given us, very graphic. The bit and the bridle, the ship and the rudder. Now he uses the picture of the tongue being like a forest fire. Verse 6. He says, at the end of verse 5, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Now that's tough stuff, isn't it? What he is saying, the tongue is like a forest fire. In what sense? Notice, if you will, that the idea of the tongue using something very insignificant, very small, like a spark, that then begins to develop into a massive conflagration, is very apt. Because we don't need to say much to destroy a whole lot. It's amazing how little it takes the tongue to do to create damage and destruction out of all proportion to the size of what was said in the first place. We're all familiar with the story of the lady in Chicago milking her cow, and the cow kicked over the lamp, and the lamp set the straw on fire, and the straw set the barn on fire, and the barn set the house on fire, and the house set the street on fire, and half of Chicago burned down, and hundreds of people lost their lives in Chicago fire. Why? Because all it took was the cow to kick over the lamp, and it was gone. In exactly the same way, says James, be very careful of the tongue. Because when it is used inappropriately, it can be as uncontrollable as a forest fire. Notice where it begins. He says that the tongue itself is set on fire of hell. Now that is a very dramatic statement. The tongue itself is set on fire of hell. In other words, when you hear a tongue doing its dirty work, you're seeing hell at work. When you hear a tongue doing its dirty work, you're seeing hell at work. The word that he uses here for hell is Gehenna. Gehenna relates to the valley of Gehinnon or Hinnon in Jerusalem. This particular valley, it's still there, but not used in the way it was in James' day. This particular valley was the garbage dump. It was a stinking, horrible, smelly place where garbage was always being burned. There was a never-ending fire there. The flames were always licking around the garbage. The smoke and the stench were always pervading the area. This was the Jews' picture of hell. So when you read hell in your Bible, more often than not, it's the word Gehenna. Now, whatever your image of hell might be, just get the idea that James is communicating here. He's saying that the tongue is a fire because it derives its burning from a hellish, devilish, evil source. Now, that's hard for us to take. We're very cultured. We're very gifted with our tongues. We've all taken courses in communication. We know exactly what to say and when not to say it. We know exactly how to use mouthwash and to scrub our teeth and our tongue so that our mouths are always sweet and so that we're always saying nice things. But are we always doing that? No, we're really not. No, we're really not. There's a hellishness about it at times. And we need to confront it. We need to be aware of it. Notice the expressions that James piles one on top of another here to get his point across. Verse 6, he says the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. A world of evil among the parts of the body. Now, in the original language, that's a difficult expression. In fact, it's a very difficult verse. So let me just touch on it rather lightly. When James, along with the other New Testament writers, talks about the world, he's not talking about the world of rocks and rivers and trees and clouds and sunshine. He is talking about a sort of system, a collective system that is opposed to heaven. He's got the idea in his mind of something that is intrinsically secular as opposed to spiritual. The idea really is, when he talks about world, it's talking about that which is antagonistic to, or apathetic to, or antipathetic to God. Just either indifferent to him, regards him as irrelevant, or opposed to him. Now, this kind of attitude, this world, is, because it is antipathetic to God, intrinsically evil. That's what he's saying. Now, here's the amazing thing. He says that all that goes to make an evil attitude, all that goes to create an evil society, will find itself focused in the tongue. Will find itself focused in the tongue. And all the stuff that ruins societies, one way or another, you will find lodged in people's tongues. Donald Burdick puts it this way: there are few sins people commit in which the tongue is not involved. That's probably a simpler statement, but he's saying the same thing. So he says the tongue is set on fire of hell, that in it is lodged all that goes to create an attitude, an atmosphere that is apathetic to or antipathetic to God. But then he goes on to say even more. He says that this tongue then goes on to corrupt the whole person and to set the whole course of his life on fire. This suggests that the tongue that has in it the potential for evil, that has focused in it all that is wrong about secular thinking, all that is antipathetic to God, because of what it does, affects the whole person and will affect the whole course or the whole cycle of life. The word translated course in your New International Version in verse 6 is the word for wheel or cycle. Now, you've all read articles about the cycle of life or the cycles of life. Just think of your life as being a wheel that is slowly, slowly turning. Start out with you, such an innocent little fellow, and there you are at home with your mummy, and you don't say a thing for a while, and then you start saying da-da and mama, and as soon as you say da-da, mummy calls grandpa and grandma and says, "He said da-da," and they say, "No." Oh, isn't it the greatest thing ever born? This sort of thing. Well, that's great as far as it goes. But then, of course, some mothers who are very protective want to keep their children at home. That's understandable. They want to keep them beautiful and innocent and cute and this sort of thing. But then they have to go to school. And guess what? First week at school, they learn all kinds of stuff and they practice it at home. They practice it at home. And then, of course, they become adolescents and they get into all the stuff that adolescents get into. And then the wheel slowly turns and turns, and then eventually they become part of locker rooms. And then they learn how to criticize. And then they learn how to slander. And then they learn how to curse. And then they develop a vocabulary of obscenity. And then they learn how to gossip. And they go on and on and on. And then they get into mature middle age and they refine all these nefarious arts. And then eventually they move into the golden years, and then they slip into decline, and what you discover, very often bitter, critical, shriveled, impoverished people. The cycle is complete. What is James saying? He said the trouble with our tongues is that, like a forest fire set on fire of hell, just a very focal point of all that is wrong in our society, that the tongue affects the whole of our bodies and the whole cycle of our life never escapes from its nefarious impact. And the tragedy is this, that we spend the whole cycle of our life spewing out with our tongues things that are inappropriate and untrue and unwholesome and unhealthy and unhelpful, and we're spreading fires all the time. It's the weapon of the wicked. Look at the second picture here. He says not only is the tongue like a forest fire, he says secondly it's like a half-tamed wild animal. Verse 7. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now, of course, this is referring to the fact that man initially was created, man male and female, that is, was created to subdue the earth. Part of the responsibility, you remember, of man initially was to name the animals, to become thoroughly acquainted with them. And it apparently was God's intention that humanity and the animal kingdom should live in harmony. Part of that, of course, would be that man would tame the animals. Now, when we talk about him taming the animals, I don't think God had in mind that we should train Bengal tigers to leap through hoops that were on fire, or to get elephants inelegantly to stand on one leg. I don't really think that was what he had in mind. But I think it is appropriate for us to train retrievers. The amazing thing about a retriever is that if you check into its pedigree, as I did in our retriever that we had for many years, checked into its pedigree and I discovered that it came of superb bloodlines. I mean, it had the most superb champions all over the place. None of them would have owned ours, but he had the right blood in him, but that was all. The interesting thing, however, is this, that if you went further back, you find that retrievers come from bloodhounds, and if you go further back, you find that bloodhounds were crossed with Labradors, and if you go further back, you find both of them came from wolves. Amazing you can get from a wolf to a retriever. Big brown eyes and soft, gentle mouth and big old tail. You know, it's people say that dogs have more friends than people because they wag their tails, not their tongues. You say to yourself, how on earth can you get from a wolf to a retriever? Well, because man can tame them. We've tamed dolphins. They've been phenomenally helpful to divers. They can get where divers can't, go where divers won't. They have got all the natural skills and they have been trained so that they can return to their course and recover what the diver can't recover. In the First World War, when they didn't have telecommunications like we have now, they had pigeons. The pigeons were great. They'd train them exactly where headquarters were, and they would tie a little message on their leg, and they'd release them in the trenches, and zoom straight back from France across the English Channel to headquarters. Superb. What you can do with pigeons, if you've ever been in the jungles of Asia, you find that they don't have too many of those big, old, yellow caterpillar things banging down the jungle. They just use elephants. The elephants are superb. They can get hold of those great big mahogany or ebony logs and they can drag them out. Tamed. Man was commissioned to train the animals. What a superb job he's done. The irony of the whole thing is this. He can do the most superb job training the wildest animal and cannot tame his tongue. That's James' point. And then he goes on to explain why, because he says the tongue is a restless evil. Now this word restless is the same word that you'll find in James 1:8 and James 3:16. You can compare that. It has the idea of there being an upheaval, of a dichotomy of ideas, of an ambivalence, of there being changing and wavering and all this sort of tumult. And that's what the tongue's like. The trouble with the tongue is that it's like a half-tamed wild animal. You can get your retriever beautifully trained and wonderfully, wonderfully, happily doing what you want it to do, and then you give it a bone and you try to take the bone off it and it reverts to type. Top lip curls back, ugly teeth begin to show, and it begins to look like a Doberman Pinscher all of a sudden. The tongue's a little bit like that. It has such an ambivalence about it that you can get the thing tamed, and when you've just got the thing tamed, you suddenly discover it reverts to type. So you sing beautifully in church, bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And as soon as you get outside, something happens, and the old tongue takes over again. A restless evil, a half-tamed wild animal. That's what he's saying. And he said, the trouble with this wild animal is that we might be able to charm snakes. We might even be able to culture the snakes so that we can take the poison out of them and use it to cure all kinds of terrible diseases. But the trouble is that the snake will raise its head once in a while, and it will spew out its poison and its venom and kill you stone dead. And he said, the tongue is just like that. A half-tamed wild animal. Somebody has said that the tongue bites sharper than the teeth. But then there's a third picture he uses here to show that the tongue is the weapon of the wicked. It's the picture of the polluted well. Verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. Brothers, this should not be. Can fresh water and brackish water flow from the same spring? Here you've got the anomaly. I'm in trouble with my tongue. Here you have the anomaly of a fresh spring, bubbling, crystalline, pure, sparkling water, and you dip your hands in it and you get a mouthful of the most horrid, sulfurous, brackish, stale water imaginable. And you look back and you say, this cannot be. James says the tongue's like that. Sometimes the tongue can constructively eulogize the Lord and Father. That's the word. Rather than praise or bless, eulogize. The Greek word translated bless or praise is eulogia. It means literally to speak well of. Now, you've been to a funeral service, and you've heard them eulogizing the departed. As you've listened to the eulogy, you've thought to yourself, I think I must be in the wrong funeral. Eulogizing is a euphemism for lying at times. We speak well of. Well, what we're saying here is that man has the ability to eulogize God, to speak well of God. This is man at his highest. Man at his highest, man at his noblest, is when he is engaging in worship. You say, come on. How can that be? Well, man has the capability to receive God's revelation, to understand who God is. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the strong man glory in his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, says Jeremiah, but let him glory in this, that he knows God. That's what makes a man, a person, it is the capability of receiving the divine revelation. At this moment of time, this building, believe it or not, is filled with airwaves. It is filled with television waves. But we're not receiving any of them because we don't have the right equipment tuned in on the wavelength. Men and women are like that as far as God's self-revelation is concerned. Many of them go around utterly oblivious to God because they don't tune into his wavelength. Doesn't mean he isn't beaming out his self-revelation. He is. It's just that they're not turned on. But when man truly functions, he is tuned in and turned on to God. He reveals himself to them and they know him. But then they begin to appreciate what they know. And then they begin to articulate their appreciation of him. And that's what worship is. That's what eulogia is. That's what blessing, praising God is. It is a man or a woman using all their God-given abilities to do what only men and women can do. Function physically and socially and spiritually simultaneously. No other part of creation can do that. And so the tongue is so significant because that is the member of our bodies that we use to eulogize God. And James says the trouble is that we can eulogize God and then rip on mankind that was made in the image of God. This, he said, ought not to be. Why? Because when we rip on man, we insult God. Man in all his fallenness still bears the image of God. That's why racism is so utterly abhorrent. For if we regard mankind in any way other than how God regards mankind, we're insulting God's evaluation and we're reflecting negatively on that which still bears the image of God. Therefore, if I find myself so inconsistent with my tongue that I can at one and the same time eulogize God and criticize man, I am a polluted well. That's what he's saying. This should not be, is James' summary of that. But then there's a fourth thing here that we need to notice. The tongue should be considered because it is the tool of the teacher, one, the measure of the mature, two, the weapon of the wicked, three, and fourthly, because the tongue is the fruit of the root. James, quoting his half-brother, Jesus, which he loves to do, says in verse 12, "My brother, can a fig tree bear olives or a grape tree bear figs?" That's a free translation of what his brother said. "Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." What's he saying? He's saying figs grow on fig trees. Figs do not grow on grapevines. If you see a fig tree, you can anticipate figs. And if you see figs, you say, aha, a fig tree. The point is this, that the fruits display the roots. In exactly the same way, the Lord Jesus said in Luke 6, words display hearts as clearly as fruits display roots. Put in very simple terms, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you want to know what's in your heart at any time, put on the tape recorder and listen to yourself. Why should we consider the tongue? Because it's the tool of the teacher, it's the measure of the mature, it's the weapon of the wicked, and it's the fruit of the root. Well, now, with all that gloomy stuff, let's ask ourselves the question briefly and in conclusion, how the tongue can be controlled. For the tongue, having been considered, needs to be controlled. The problem is quite straightforward. James tells us something that we may not want to accept. Verse 7, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. There's a problem. James says no man can tame the tongue. He does not say the tongue cannot be tamed. He says no man can do it of his own effort. There's all the difference in the world. For he is going to remind us what Scripture tells us over and over again, that God can do in us and for us what we're incapable of doing ourselves. If I have a tongue problem, and there never was a person who didn't, according to Scripture, and experience rather confirms that. If I have a tongue problem, the tongue problem is indicative of a heart problem. And what God does is not teach me to hold my tongue or to bite my tongue or to keep my tongue in my cheek or all these other things. What God says is the underlying problem is that it is set on fire of hell, the sin and evil desire in your heart. And what we need to do is deal with the heart and then we can corral the tongue. We can get the tongue in check. And God is committed to dealing with the heart of man. Out of the heart of man, says Jesus, out of the heart of man come all kinds of things expressed through the tongue. And what's the problem? It's the heart that's the problem. Can God change hearts? Yes, he promises to give us a new heart, to take away our hard heart and give us a heart of flesh, to take away cold hearts and give us warm hearts. The problem is that so often the heart that we say has been strangely warmed can get terribly cold, and you can tell when there's a cold heart because there's a critical tongue tied to it. And so often the heart that claims to have been cleansed has not really been cleansed at all because it's impure. And you can tell when the heart is impure because there's a dirty mouth. And your mother may have washed it out with soap, but it didn't cure a thing. It's the heart. If you read Romans chapter 6, it tells you some very practical ways of making sure that the heart and the tongue get into line with what God is saying. It says, first of all, we've got to accept the fact that when we are born again of the Spirit of God, when God works a work of grace in our lives, we die to the old life. Therefore, the person who is perfectly happy eulogizing God and criticizing man is a person who has not understood that having been touched by the grace of God, it is in order that they might live a new life. The person who is very, very happy quoting scripture verses when it's appropriate and cussing people out at work is somebody who has not understood that when they have been touched by the grace of God, they died to the old life. When I recognize I've died to the old life, I then recognize that to prove it, I need no longer yield my members as instruments of unrighteousness the way I used to do. I don't have to talk the way I used to. You say, that's easier said than done. That's true. But God gives grace. God gives His Spirit. God equips us to do what He calls us to do. No man can tame it, but God will give you a new heart, new desires, and new power. And drawing upon those resources, you then begin to say no. Paul goes on in Romans 6 to say this, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Say no. When the critical thought spews out of your unclean, hard, cold heart, and makes a grab for your tongue, say, oh God, this is most inappropriate. This will not do. I draw upon your resources. Equip me that I may say no, when with everything in me, I want to say that critical thing. You say, boy, it sounds as if it's easier just to cut my tongue out or become a Trappist monk or something. Yeah, but the problem is that God's given you a tongue that you might eulogize Him. If you cut your tongue out, you can't do it. If you can't take a vow of silence, you can't do it. God has told you to use your tongue that it might become like a skilled scribe, that so that your tongue might communicate the truth. Well, if you cut it out, that's not going to help. No, God didn't tell us to cut it out or join the Trappist order. What He told us to do was to learn to say no to yielding our tongue to what is inappropriate and to say yes to yielding it to what is appropriate. So next time you find that you're going to yield your tongue to what is inappropriate, in the power of the Spirit, say no, and at the same time say yes to something positive. When you want to say something negative, say no to the negative and yes to the positive. Now, even Broadway songs will help you with that. There's a Broadway song that used to talk something about eliminate the negative and accentuate the positive. I didn't get my theology from Broadway, so I'm not too clear on that, but it's something like that. The same idea obtains. What happens when I find myself with a major problem with my tongue? I begin to recognize its origin. I begin to recognize the source of this problem. I begin to recognize that it is indicative of my lack of immaturity at that point, and I am spewing out that which is inappropriate. And I recognize that this sort of thing has absolutely nothing to do with the newness of life that I profess, and therefore I say, God, please, by your grace and by your Spirit, enable me to say no to this thing. And at the same time, begin to say yes to something positive. Let me give you an extreme example of this, which I'm not advocating, but I use it simply as an example. I know some people who, when they're building a house, bang their thumbs with a hammer. And the air turns blue and everybody thinks it's funny. Don't ever think that turning the air blue is funny. Listen to what is being said. The words that are being used are usually denigrating God and disparaging the human body. Think about that. Both of which are inappropriate. Usually the words that are used in cursing and in obscenity disparage the human body and denigrate God. Both are inappropriate. Now some people go to the other extreme, and when they get all converted and the Spirit of God changes their life, they bang their thumb with a hammer and shout, "Praise the Lord!" May I advocate something in between? But the idea is right. The idea is right. Instead of yielding their members, their tongue, that is not their thumb, instead of yielding their members as an instrument of unrighteousness, they say no to that and they say yes to something positive. That's the principle. The prayer that is necessary to control the tongue is found in Psalm 19 and verse 14. Psalm 19 and verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let me conclude with two quotes from two rather different people, Will Rogers and John Wesley. I'll let you decide which is which. Quote, so live that you won't be ashamed to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. John Wesley. All right, on a very serious note, as only John Wesley can turn us seriously, talking of love which exhibits genuine Christianity, he said, love constrains him to converse not only with a strict regard to truth, but with artless sincerity and genuine simplicity, as one in whom there is no guile. And, not content with abstaining from all such expressions as are contrary to justice or truth, he endeavors to refrain from every unloving word, either to a present or absent person. In all his conversation, he aims either to improve himself in knowledge or virtue, or to make those with whom he converses some way wiser or better or happier than they were before. We'll let John Wesley have the last word. Let's pray together. Dear Father, to our shame, we don't worry too much about the foul mouth. Perhaps because we haven't realized it is indicative of a rotten heart. And perhaps to our shame, we don't worry too much about destructive gossip because we haven't realized that to criticize man is to negate our eulogizing of God. And to our chagrin, we have to recognize that sometimes we're strangers to the truth because we deal in half-truths in order that we might sway opinions in the direction we want them to go, not the way they ought to go. We recognize that all these things are indicative of sin that dwells in us, and it needs cleansing and it needs forgiving and we need changing. And I ask, dear Father, that you would so impress your word upon my heart and the hearts of these kind people who've listened, that we would respond appropriately to it and begin to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and show it by the way we keep our tongues in check. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.